But Haggai was a prophet who lived, who conducted his prophetic ministry during the time that, by the way, did you hit the record button, dear? Okay, good. He conducted his ministry during the time right after the Babylonian captivity. The Jews, at least some of them, had been sent back with all the articles of the old temple and some wealth, and they were told to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. So they went back and they got started, but soon after they got started, the people in Samaria, that's the northern part of Israel, but they asked if they could help. Well, these people were not Jews. They were the folks, this was the practice back in those times. If you went in, conquered a country, and took the people out of it, you found foreigners to come in and replace them. And so these weren't Jewish people that were living in that northern section of the area of Israel. And when they came and asked if they could help, Zerubbabel, who's the one who had been charged with getting the temple rebuilt, he told them no. He says, you don't have any part in this. And that offended them. So they started creating trouble and discouraging the Jews so that they wouldn't build. And they even got to the point, they sent a letter to the king of the empire up there and said, they're causing trouble and they're going to be nothing but trouble to you. So the king issued an edict that they were to stop working on the temple. So they did. And after about 10 years, God spoke through the prophet Haggai. And his message essentially came to this. Start building the temple again. Finish what you've begun. Now, I say that was the message. That was the general exhortation. The message was designed to stir him up to do that. And so Haggai heard from the Lord four times, at least four times that he recorded. In the space of almost 4 months, he heard from God four times, and this little book is a condensed version of God speaking to him and him in turn speaking to the people. And last week we looked in chapter 1, and that was the first message that God sent to them, and it was... You could summarize that message in give careful thought to your ways. Now let's look at and read the second time God spoke to Haggai. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Haggai. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, or Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Now that last statement makes up the title of this message. I will grant peace. Now, what is the prophet speaking of here? What is God saying through Haggai the prophet? Well, obviously, there's some sense in which that was to be immediately applied. That is, it was to be applied to the historical situation in which he spoke. He was saying, you need to get busy and finish rebuilding the temple. But we know this, and I don't know that anybody knew this until by his Spirit God made it known to the writer of Hebrews, but this is really not about rebuilding Solomon's temple. Certainly that's not its most important application. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, verse 6 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and so forth. And whoever it is that wrote the book of Hebrews quoted this verse and then made this comment on it. God says he's once more going to shake things, and it's for this reason, that those things that can be shaken will fall, so that only that which cannot be shaken will remain standing. And what he was referring to was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ came, do you remember what he said? And they thought he was crazy for saying it. He says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Well, now, eventually the temple was torn down, but that didn't happen until long after what our Lord was talking about happened. Because he rose from the dead, and it wasn't for about another 40 years that the temple got torn down. He wasn't just talking about the temple. He was talking about that whole system of Judaism that's called in the Bible the Old Covenant. That is called in the New Testament, it's referred to as the Old Covenant. It involved all those things that God said to Moses on Mount Sinai. He brought them down from the mountain, and Moses says, and he's quoting the Lord, this is the covenant that I make with you. Now, this is not the same thing as the promises made to Abraham. The old covenant is something that came after the gospel promises given to Abraham. The book of Galatians says that the law, and by that Paul meant that entire old covenant, the law came in alongside the promise. Not to alter the promise, not to be a permanent part of the promise. Rather, it was brought in for this purpose, to preserve the Jews until such time as the seed to whom all the promises were really given would come. People think that when God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed, that that meant that that promise was to every Jew that ever lived. The truth is, it was to one other Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law was given to those natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to preserve them from being as corrupt as the nations around them, lest they fall to the same judgments, because God's just. And if he's going to punish the Gentile nations for the things they did, and then the Jews turn right around and do the same thing, God will deal with them too. So he gave them the law to restrain them somewhat, but in particular the law regarding all the building of the tabernacle and later the temple and all the sacrifices and the priesthood, all of that was designed to picture what was to come. It was, the book of Hebrews says, it's a shadow of good things to come. Of course, the good things have already come, But from the perspective of the old covenant, they were yet to come. And so according to the writer of Hebrews, when Haggai quotes the Lord saying that once again I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, he wasn't talking about anything that was going to happen in their day. He was talking about our Lord Jesus Christ coming, and by fulfilling all the law, both in its demands for righteous living and fulfilling all the pictures and illustrations of temple worship and doing all those things which please the Father, and then fulfilling all of it by his substitutionary death on the cross and then his resurrection from the dead and his ascension on high. When he did that, the Bible says that he had done God's will, and by accomplishing that will, he abolished the first that he may establish the second, meaning the old covenant. He abolished the old covenant to establish the new covenant. And that's the shaking that's being spoken of here. Yes, God did some remarkable things among the Jews. And God even did some interventions on behalf of the Jews here in Haggai's day, because when they started building right away, their neighbors to the north tattled on them. But by then there was a new king in place, and the Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it as a stream of water. And so he worked in the heart of the king of that time, not only to countermand the edict from 10 years before, but also to command those people in the northern section of what was Israel that the tribute that they were supposed to give to the, by this time, the Persian Empire every year, they were to give that to the Jews to help them finish building the temple. So yeah, that was kind of a remarkable thing, wasn't it? A little bit of shaking things up. But it was nothing like the shaking of heaven and earth that went on when Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. Paul says he took the written code of regulations, and by that he was referring to the old covenant, and he nailed it to the cross. That's a symbol that we wouldn't identify with unless somebody explained it, but often when people were crucified, whatever crime it was they were being crucified for, they wrote it down and nailed it over top of their head. So people, you know, oh, he's being crucified because he killed somebody, or he's being crucified because he led an insurrection against Rome. Remember, they did this with the Lord Jesus because they took a, they wrote over his head, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, and wrote it in several languages. Well, what Paul is saying is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was not just dying under Jewish law or Roman law, that what was really going on there was a transaction between him and God, that he was dying in a way that we could not perceive. He was dying in a way that none of us have ever seen anybody die. He was dying that eternal death which befalls anyone who comes into the presence of God bearing sin. And he came into the presence of God bearing the sin of his people. And God visited on him everything that an infinite God can do in reaction to sin against him. And most of the people had no clue what was going on. But what was he bearing? Well, Paul says that whole handwriting of ordinances, the whole law, which was against us, which revealed to us our sin and made us to know sin, and to know within our hearts that because of our sin we deserve condemnation, to feel the fear that comes from that and the alienation from God that comes from that. That's what it is to know sin. But that whole covenant and all the laws and regulations which were written there and which we had broken in one fashion or another, it's all nailed up there. Therefore, that whole system, having been fulfilled by Christ in his death, came crashing down. Nobody saw it. And the temple, which is the temple they were building here, and then Herod the Great had spent 40 years fixing it up and making it an even grander temple than what it had been. That temple didn't fall then. Why? Because that temple wasn't the issue. It was the covenant that was the issue. It was the way of approach to God that was the issue. Now, no one has ever been able to approach God on the basis of old covenant demands and live. Nobody. Because the old covenant demands is simply this: the man that does these things will live by them. And there's nobody that's ever been able to do those things. The reverse of it is this. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in every point of the law to do it. And so if you're going to have life by the law, if you're going to establish righteousness by the law, what's the standard? You always do everything written in the law. And none of us have ever done anything written in the law. So I never killed anybody. Well, you may never have picked up a gun and shot somebody, but you've wanted to. And according to our Lord, that's the same thing. Now, if you're my neighbor, I'll appreciate you restraining from what your heart says if you want to shoot me. And I'll think that's a good thing. But God sees no righteousness in your restraint of what's in your heart. Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks in the heart. And there's none of us that have ever done anything that is the slightest bit righteous. Everything we've ever done is sin. Complete and utter sin. And our Lord approached God. I know he's God, but he also approached God. Bible says he offered himself without spot to God. He himself was without spot, but he came before God bearing our spots, bearing our blemishes, bearing our sins. And even though this was God's only begotten beloved Son, God's wrath fell on him to the full, which is why he could say, when it was over, it's finished. People suffer an eternity in hell because they're never finished. They are forever dying because they never get the job of dying done. The Lord Jesus did. And when he did, he had fulfilled the will of God. And by that will, and the fulfillment of it, the old covenant and all that this do and live came crashing down. And now it is, believe and live. As I say, in truth, it's always been, believe and live. But in speaking to the Jews, they had so twisted the message of the old covenant that they were trying to obtain a righteousness by their own works. And therefore that whole system of righteousness by works came crashing down as God shook the heavens and the earth. And it came crashing down. And you and I don't imagine there's anybody here that's got enough Jewish heritage in themselves that they would call themselves Jews. We are Gentiles. We never were under the law like the Jews were, and yet we have always, by nature, by just the nature of things, we've always been under obligation to God to be righteous or suffer the consequences. And yet the testimony concerning us is there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. There's none who seek after God. They're all gone out of the way. They have altogether become a worthless thing. That's what Paul says about us. He's saying not only is each one of them a zero, you put them all together. You add up the righteousness of everybody, you still get zero. And we are therefore also under the same condemnation that any Jew might have been, for we have sinned against the Lord. And by nature, we are under a system, that is, by our birth and nature, we're under a system that says the way to get blessing from God is to please Him by your works. And the only way that we'll ever be rescued from that is to be removed from that system that says gain blessings by works. Now, how is all of that illustrated in this story? The Lord's message in verse 2, he says, speak to Zerubbabel. He was more or less the king, the governor. And then to Jehozadak, he was the high priest at that time. And speak to the people and ask them this, who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? Now, whoever that was, they had to be very old at this point, because they had been in captivity for nearly 70 years. And then 10 more years have passed since then. So that's 80 years. And they had to have been old enough when they left Israel to have seen the temple and remembered what it looked like, Solomon's temple. And it was a grand and glorious building, that what Solomon built. So there must have been some 90-plus year old people here. He said, who of you is left that remembers that temple? Ask, and he says, how does it look to you now? Evidently, the temple they were in the process of building, the foundation had already been laid, maybe some stone, I don't know, you know, a couple of courses of stone. I don't know how far they got before it got stopped. But they could tell this isn't going to be anything like Solomon's temple. In fact, we read in the Ezra-Nehemiah story that when they saw the foundation, they wept because it was so small. How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? And it did. And you know why it seemed like nothing? Because it was nothing. It was so much stone. The Lord was teaching them something. I don't know who may have caught on. He's saying, yes, I want you to rebuild that temple. But understand, when you're done rebuilding it, it's nothing. It's not the way to God. It's not the way to me. In fact, not even that temple that Solomon built. And Solomon knew that. When Solomon was done, when they were done building that temple and Solomon was praying his prayer of dedication, he said, the heaven of the heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. And I'll tell you, you and me, even now, with all that we've seen of the fabulous architecture and rich things that can be built, if we had seen Solomon's temple, we would have been impressed. Very impressed. I think they'd have drained Fort Knox getting enough gold to do what Solomon did. And now they got this smaller one that's being built, not nearly as ornate, you know, all that. He said, doesn't it seem like nothing to you? Well, it is. It's nothing. But be strong. Be strong. O Zerubbabel, and O Joshua, and the people. Be strong and work, for I am with you. Now, if the Lord is giving a message of the gospel, why would he use the word work? When we know full well, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of work, of gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And so why would he use the word work here What were they working to do? They were working to build the temple. And what was the temple? The temple was an illustration, a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that temple were many illustrations of Christ himself. The sacrifice, the high priest, the table of showbread, the golden altar, and the censer on it, and the lampstand. And then in the back there was that Ark of the Covenant, and the high priest who pictured Christ would go in there once a year taking the blood of the sacrifice, which represented Christ, and taking some coals off of that golden altar in a golden censer, and he would put that smoke in there because he couldn't confront the glory of God between the cherubim and survive it. So he'd go in there and he'd pour that blood out on the mercy seat. And all of this pictured salvation through the work of someone else, salvation by the righteousness and death of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was not saying work in order to keep commandments, in order that by keeping those commandments I can bless you. He's saying work to see the gospel by which I will bring everything else down. And it's the only thing that's going to be left standing. Once again, we go to the book of Hebrews and we find that the writer of Hebrews used the word work or labor as a description of faith. So that's strange. He said, labor to enter that rest. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. In illustration, it was just the outward symbolic illustration, but there was no rest for them until that temple was built. Labor to rest. And he says, work, for I am with you. Were there ever more blessed words said to a sinner, to somebody broken down under a sense of guilt, under a sense of despair? Then the Lord comes to him and says, believe me, labor to believe me and rest in me. I am with you. You know, if the Lord is with us, it doesn't matter where we are. People talk about going to heaven. I don't know that that's ever stated in those words in the scriptures. Paul didn't say, for I desire to depart and go to heaven. He said, I desire to depart and be with Christ. Our Lord didn't say, I go to prepare a place in heaven for you. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and get you and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be. It's rest that we need. Our Lord said, come unto me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then he said, once again, this thing that just sounds like it's contradictory, take my yoke upon you. Well, a yoke is what you put on an animal to make it work. Take my yoke upon you. And learn of me, and you will find rest for your soul. We lay down the labor of trying to be good enough to please God. And we take up the work of denying ourselves And while that may involve things, and normally that's preaching away, that means you can't have what you want anymore. That's not what he's talking about. He didn't say deny stuff. He said deny yourself. Dump any confidence you have in yourself. Leave off any thoughts about yourself. Take up your cross. What's our cross? His cross. He said, follow me. And it's only labor to do that because it is completely against our fleshly nature. Now let's go down to verse 6. This is what the Lord says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Now, one thing I know, that the building that they built was never as good as Solomon's temple. Nor did the Lord ever fill it with his glory. He's talking about another temple. Another temple that's built by the preaching of the gospel. In our series that we did on 1 Peter here recently, remember when he said, you also as living stones are being built and into a habitation of the Lord. That's the glorious temple in which God dwells. There isn't a building in the universe, not even the universe itself, could contain God. But he is in and among his people. They are his temple. Our Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. There I am. That is God among us. You say, well, I don't see any bright glory. It's a good thing. You wouldn't be able to deal with it. We don't need to see God that way right now. But we see him in the glory of his grace. We see him in the glory of his Son and the work that he did. The desired of all nations will come. I don't think that this means the one desired by all the nations. What he means is the one whom the nations should desire, the one that all the nations need. And he wasn't just coming for the Jews, the natural Jews. He was coming for, in the book of Revelation, he says they come from a people. He came for a people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And he sends his gospel to them. The Spirit of God gives them spiritual life so that they can understand the message they're hearing. And they come to Christ. And as they come to Christ, God is taking them like stones and building them on the foundation stone, Christ, and building up his temple. And he's still building his temple. Someday he's going to lay in the last stone. And when he does, the heavens shall open. And the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and Christ shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And we, whoever of the Lord's people still remains in that day, they'll be changed. And we will all go with him to be forever with him. That's the temple the Lord is building. That's the temple that's filled with his glory. He says in verse 8, well, he says, the desired of all nations will come. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. I will fill this house with glory. How did he fill it with glory? By the coming of Christ. Christ is the glory of God. He is express image of his person. And he is in his church. Verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. So wait a minute. We brought that back with us from Babylon. What do you mean the gold and silver is mine? He's not talking about the gold and silver that they were going to use in that stone temple they were building. He was talking about the glorious things that would be in this temple of the living God, which is the living church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I look around at the church, I don't see much silver and gold. That's because you're not looking at it from God's viewpoint. He says, I will refine them as silver. He says, your faith, which is much more precious than gold, even if it's refined by fire. He said, these things are mine. When our Lord builds the temple, it's built out of things that he provides, not that which we provide. Verse 9, the glory of this present house, the house he's really talking about, will be greater than the glory of the former house. Why? The glory of the former house was just an illustration. It's just a picture. I've got a picture of my family in my wallet. I use it so that, or keep it with me. If I ever talk to somebody about my family, and I'd say, well, here's a picture of them. But that picture is not my family. When I'm on a trip, I can look at a picture of Bonnie. I still want to go home. Picture can't come anywhere near the reality, can it? And that temple, built with human hands, could never be glorious like the temple that God's building with his own hands. And lastly, and in this place, I will grant peace. Not in that stone temple. The Jews never did have rest. Yeah, they were down there in the land, but there was always people pestering them. And they themselves had many occasions of going off into idolatry. And when Christ came, they were probably at just about the lowest state they'd ever been in. Filled with people who hated God. That big fancy temple that Herod the Great had built, or the reforms he had done to it after they built it here back in the 500s, I think it was B.C. In what place does our Lord grant peace? Paul wrote, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Christ offered himself in behalf of his people as a sweet-smelling savor unto God, as a sin offering. And having borne in himself the penalty of our sin, God's wrath was put away. And the message of that comes to us. And when it comes to God's elect, you know what it does? It changes their heart. And they quit despising God and God's way. They quit despising grace. They give up the works. They give up trying to establish their own righteousness before God. And they say, God, you're right. I'm nothing but sin. I give up. I call upon your name and ask for your mercy in Christ Jesus. That's what it is to be reconciled to God. There can only be peace when two sides agree. And since God's never going to change his mind, all the mind changing is on our part, isn't it? That's why Paul says that the general description of preaching the gospel is this: be ye reconciled to God. Quit fighting. Come to this temple, this magnificent display of the grace of God, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. He said, well, I thought we were the stones in the temple. That's all we are, stones. We're just rocks making up a building. It's not the rocks that made the way to God. It was the priest and the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that place, there is peace. Peace with God. Brothers and sisters, if we have peace with God, we have peace. The world will be at war with us, but what difference does that make? What is the world compared to God? The worst the world can ever do to you is kill you. That's why the Lord said, don't fear him who can kill you and do no more. Fear the one that can kill your body, and when that's done with that, kill your soul too. And if we have peace with him, what does it matter whether we have peace in this world? Our Lord said, in this world you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And my peace I give to you. Not the kind of peace the world gives. I give you real peace. Peace with God. Everlasting peace. In this place, in Christ, and him crucified. In there, and only there, does God grant peace.